Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us what shall these things, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on a Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. To this time, no, never shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh to be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For if the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that ye shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that, Lord, that you would cover us, that your spirit, Lord, would flow through us tonight, Lord, and help us to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to apply these things to our own lives, to our own hearts. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Jesus is quickly coming up to the time of the crucifixion, and he's gone now. He's leaving the temple, and he's basically spending time with his disciples who are asking him some very pertinent questions about the last days. In verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building or the buildings of the temple." The temple was still actually under construction, as I mentioned last week. It had been 46 years in being renovated and actually wasn't complete yet. But it was a magnificent structure. I mean, it was incredibly large, considering that most of them lived, you know, either in tents or in small houses. It was very ornate. They spared no expense in constructing it. And to even imagine it being torn down would have been just a real stretch of their imagination. But the key part of this verse is, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." Describing Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." But, you know, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. When Jesus departed the temple, truly the glory of God departed. It was just like Ichabod in the Old Testament. And it was really kind of a sad thing because the people didn't realize, you know, what they had. Then in verse 2, and it says, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." You know, it's a shocking statement for Jesus to make about this incredible icon in their faith. I mean, the temple started out as a place truly to worship God. It started out as a place where God would abide. You know, his presence was above the Ark of the Covenant there, the Ark of the Testimony and the Holy of Holies. And it started out as truly a place of worship. But over the years, it had gone from being really God's house to the house of materialism, to the house of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it became a religious institution, eventually, I think, becoming, in a sense, a religious icon. And there were people that still went there to pray and to do all the things, but the presence of God had departed long before that even. And so now it's simply relegated to be nehushtan, you know, a brass thing or an ornate thing. And so as Jesus talks about these things, really he's speaking prophetically. 40 years or so later, Emperor Vespasian, his son was his main general, General Titus, and he would bring 3 or 4 Roman legions into Jerusalem and essentially destroy Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, records that after the destruction or the siege, it was just as though there had never been a temple. Basically, they wiped the Temple Mount clean. And what you see when you see the Temple Mount, it's got the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock and all that kind of stuff on there. All that was built, you know, 700-800 years after that. Actually, almost 1,000 years after that. And so what they left was basically a clean slate. And this had all been prophesied before even the birth of Jesus. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, Daniel records, "And after 62 weeks, or 62 weeks of years, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So the people of the prince, that's talking about basically the Romans, and they're going to destroy not only the city, but the sanctuary itself. "And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined." In Micah chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." When it talks about the mountain of the house, it's talking about Zion, that the temple was built at the top of Zion. And it would become, it says here, as the high places. Basically, during the old days, the high places were the pagan places of worship that eventually the good kings of Judah went and took down. They destroyed them completely and burned it all up. And it was as if it never happened. And that's pretty much what happened to the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus, really, again, he's challenging the disciples, you know, what will they do? How will they respond when the temple is gone? You know, will it be a big deal to their faith? Because if you think about all the things that Jesus said, I mean, he made mention of the temple at times. He cleansed the temple at least twice during his ministry. But he didn't really focus on the temple itself. The focus of Jesus' ministry was Jesus. The focus of Jesus' ministry was the Word of God and being obedient to the Word of God. Didn't have anything to do with, really, the temple or the sacrifices and all those kinds of things. Because Jesus himself was the Sabbath. Jesus himself was the sacrifice. And Jesus himself is the high priest that officiates at all these things. And, you know, if the temple was necessary, then we'd be hurting pretty bad right now because we don't have a temple that way, you know. And so as he abolished the law, or I should say fulfilled the law, you know, then there was no more need for an earthly temple. In verse 3, and as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Or as it says in New King James, the end of the ages. And it's interesting, number one, that the disciples came to Jesus privately. You know, you think it'd be like an open format, you know, teacher, you know, and ask the question. But in a certain sense, I think that they didn't know, and it was like almost like an insider's kind of a secret. And to a certain degree, it still is. It's something that really only believers can kind of relate to. It's interesting that the study of end times, eschatology, is oftentimes one of those things that really gets people interested in Bible study. It's one of those things that even non-believers, they look at the book of Revelation, they look at the end time prophecies with a certain degree of awe and wonder, and like, oh, you know, or maybe superstition. But I think oftentimes the Lord uses that to draw people into a Bible study and to get them interested, okay, well, what's the end going to be like? You know, and what's my part in that? You know, do I have a role to play or not? Or do I get to go to heaven? And so I think there's a benefit to that. But here, as they come to Jesus, it's just the 12 of them, and they're on the Mount of Olives, probably one of Jesus' favorite places. And they ask three basic questions. When should these things be? Meaning, when's the destruction of the temple going to take place? What should be the sign of your coming again? Basically, they thought it would be kind of immediate. So they're looking for Jesus to come back, you know, in power and victory, you know, conquering the Romans and so forth. So when's that going to happen? And then what shall the sign of the end of the world be? You know, and Jesus basically goes on to explain all these things. Now, they're not answered in order, as I mentioned last week. But he takes the first question first. You know, when shall these things be, the destruction of the temple? And in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, a parallel account, he pretty much answers this question. In Luke 21, verse 20, it says, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh or near. When Jerusalem is surrounded, then know that the temple is about to be destroyed. Then skipping down to verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so we know through secular history that that's exactly what happened. The Roman legions came in, they surrounded Jerusalem, they laid siege to it, and then afterwards, in the process, they pretty much leveled the place. And a lot of people were killed, and those that survived were led away as slaves. It's called the diaspora, when the nation was utterly destroyed, and all the people were literally displaced. And so, not that there wasn't any Jewish presence there, but it was insignificant compared to what it is now and what it was before. Now, he takes the third question and answers that next. When shall the end of the world or end of the ages be? And basically, when will the end of the Gentiles be? And it's answered in our chapter in verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36, we're told, but at that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In other words, he's saying, you know, you're not going to get the answer to that question. You're just going to have to wait and see. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first four verses, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In other words, it's going to be a surprise. It's going to be unexpected. You're going to be asleep, in a sense, and you're going to wake up to that reality. In verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Now, that, to me, intimates that even though we will not know the day or the hour, if we're diligent, if we're paying attention, we won't be surprised. Now, I like that, because that means if we're diligent Bible students, if we're fervent in prayer and our faith walk with Jesus, if we're paying attention to what's going on around us, when it happens, we won't be caught, so to speak, flat-footed or asleep at the wheel. And it'll be a surprise. No one's going to know. But that's why Jesus exhorts us in Luke chapter 21, verse 36. He says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of God." To me, that means it's possible. To me, that means that Jesus has placed before us, in a sense, an expectation that is what we'll do. That we will, you know, watch, and that we will wait, and that we will pray. And if we're doing those things, in a sense, we'll be counted worthy to escape all those things and to stand before the Son of Man. It's kind of interesting because as we get into the last thing that he says here, the second question is what he answers last. You know, when shall the end of the world or the end of the ages be? And again, we don't know particularly, but it's like a season. You know, we know that in generality it'll take place during this kind of a time. And he'll answer that, elaborate on that more. The second question is the last one that he answers. And it says, what will the sign of your coming again be? You know, and basically, it's, you know, in your kingdom, when are you going to come back in power and glory and kick some butt? You know, when are you going to take over and boot the Romans out? They were very much hoping it would be immediate. But we have to understand as well that there's a difference between the second coming of Jesus and the rapture of the church. Sometimes we get those things confused. The second coming of Jesus takes place after or towards the end of the Great Tribulation time period. That's when Jesus physically sets foot down at the Mount of Olives, and it splits in half, and the millennium kind of takes, you know, Armageddon takes place, the millennium takes place after that. That's the second coming of Jesus, or the second advent of Jesus. The rapture, and the reason it's confusing sometimes, is because it says we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, or he'll meet us in the air, or we'll meet him in the air. And that what that really means, literally, is that Jesus, just like the old Jewish wedding traditions, he goes part way to get the bride. But as he's on the way to get the bride comes out to meet him. And so he doesn't actually get back to earth. He comes part way. He's in the heavens. And then as he calls for us, we're caught up to be with him, and we meet him in the air. So physically, tangibly, he doesn't exactly set foot on the earth during that time. And so it's the one and a half coming of the Lord, if you will. But technically, the second coming is a whole separate and distinct event. In verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." So the time period just prior to Jesus coming back will be marked by or marked with deception. Now, to me, that's interesting because, you know, as I read through my church history and even look through some of the scriptures in the Bible, it seemed like there were always charlatans in God's word, you know, described. I mean, Jesus talks in the book of Revelation about hating the Nicolaitans that were leading the people astray. We know that the Gnostics were very busy in different sects and cults and stuff. And so it's like, wow, every age seems to have had something along those lines. But we know that deception is one of those things that will mark that time. And I think deception is one of those things that marks our time right now. You know, oftentimes people will give me something to read, or they'll ask me about this church or that movement or whatever. And honestly, a lot of times, because I'm so busy doing what I think God's called me to do, I'm not really paying attention to a lot of those things. But I become aware of them when people ask questions and I begin to investigate stuff. And it's happened more than once where I'm reading an article or whatever that someone's brought, or a book or something. You don't get too far into it. No, I'm not reading any more of this. It's junk. You know, they've got, it's heretical or whatever. And to go to even to a Christian bookstore today, you've got to be so careful about what you pick up. Because everybody's claiming to be a Christian. Everybody's claiming that they've got the new and improved way, you know, to be a Christian. And it's really interesting because my wife and I are actually in the middle of looking something over right now for somebody. it's scary because what we've been hearing is that, oh, it's all based on the Bible. It's all based on God's Word. And it is. But it's based on God's Word taken out of context, and a piece here and a piece there and a piece there, and using it, in a sense, deductive reasoning. They've got a point they're trying to make, and they're twisting scriptures and pulling them from all over the place to prove their point. They're not taking it in context, and they're not giving it the true meaning that God's Word would give it if you read it straight out, the plain meaning of the scripture. And so a lot of people think, well, gee, it's based on God's Word, and so it's like it's got the okey-doke. But the enemy is using, just like in the Garden of Eden, when Satan was conversing with Eve, and he said, did God really say? And, you know, he's questioning God's Word. But the second question was, didn't God say that you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? He's misquoting God's Word. And we've got to be so careful with those kinds of things. And the real question, I guess, is just like I mentioned last week, is how do we know who's telling the truth? And the easy answer to that question is we compare it to God's Word. That's the only thing we can do. And Jesus tells us in John 8:31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's why we're exhorted in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished or equipped for all good works. John, later on, as he was challenged by heretical teaching, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, he addresses some of these things in the first few verses. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already it's in the world. A couple of months ago, when we were maybe 4 or 5 months ago now, we put on one of the dinners like we do at Crossroads. And afterwards, there was a woman there that Linda Barker was trying to minister to. And, you know, she was trying to minister to her and share scripture with her. And she was just getting some weird responses back. And this woman kept saying she needed prayer and all kinds of stuff. So she gathered the rest of us around this woman towards the end of the whole deal to pray for her. And as I began to pray for her, she began to interrupt and argue and all kinds of weird stuff. And I asked her, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? And she goes, oh, yeah. And but she started with some gibberish and some weird stuff. And I asked her, well, who's your Lord? And then she said, Bon Jovi. And then I go, no, who's your Lord? And then she said something else. She wouldn't say what it says here in 1 John. You know, she would not say, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, she wouldn't confess Jesus as her Lord. She, all kinds of weird answers. And that's when I knew at that point that we were dealing with, essentially boiled down to a demon-possessed woman. But it was the Lord gave me that verse in the middle of that conversation, so I asked her, who's your Lord? And she wouldn't say Jesus. And so we can try the spirits, and we can test them. And even Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. So, in other words, they look like they're believers, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You should know them by their fruits, the fruit of their life and the fruit of their ministry or whatever. And you can examine those things and, hey, apples fall off of apple trees and oranges fall off of orange trees. You know, it doesn't take rocket scientists to figure those things out. And you compare the fruit to the things of God, to the Word of God. Again, God's Word is always that litmus that we look to. because we don't want to be deceived. When you go into a situation knowing that someone's going to try to pull the wool over your eyes, you're more wary. And if we look around us today, we have to be very careful, I believe, in who we listen to Bible studies. You know, you flip on a Christian radio station, and oftentimes you think, you know, it's Christian, so it's cool. We have to use so much discernment, because I think it's in those kinds of environments that we have to be more careful. Because, you know, if you were the enemy, where are you going to try and infiltrate? You're not going to go to the secular station. They're already won over. You know, you're going to go to the places. And so when you listen to a Bible study, when you listen to my Bible studies, be a Berean. Open your Bibles up and follow along. Check the references. You know, make sure that it's squared away and that it jives with what the Holy Spirit would speak to your heart, that your spirit bears witness to what's being spoken. You know, test these things and trust no man. You know, honestly, trust the Lord in a man, but just that far. In verse 5, it says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Many shall seek to come in the place of Jesus, but again, none will have his credentials." You know, there's many people that claim to be Christ. There's people living today that claim to be Christ, the resurrection, and all that kind of stuff. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus came back, and he's locked up in a hotel room in New York. You know, some secret chamber or something. And yeah, ludicrous kind of things. But the way Jesus is Lord, but he did things that no one else could or would do. Number one, Jesus fulfilled biblical prophecy. And we can go through, you know, over 300 prophecies that Jesus alone could fulfill. No one else could do that. Jesus came doing signs and wonders, you know, that validated his ministry. Signs and wonders that God empowered him to do that no one else could do. Jesus came in absolute obedience to and consistency with the Word of God. You know, when in John 1:14, when it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," the Word literally became flesh. He's the living Word of God. And it's not a big deal, too hard to figure out that, you know, you read through the Gospels, you look at everything he did. He never did anything contrary to God's word or to the law, even in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill those things. And then finally, I think the thing that sets Jesus apart from everybody is that Jesus came willing to die sacrificially in a substitutionary death for the sheep. Most of these false Christs that come, they come to satiate themselves. They come to be worshipped, and they come to be, you know, send me your money and I'll send you back a prayer hanky or whatever, you know. All these different things that they do, not one of them would die for you. Not one of them, because they came to fulfill their own lust, their own pleasures in life or whatever. Jesus came to sacrifice himself for us and did so on the cross. And it's interesting that even secular history records that Jesus died on the cross. None of the false Christs ever did that. Not because of love. Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verse 43, he says, "I'm coming in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive." To me, this is so backwards. It's so interesting that, you know, Jesus comes speaking the truth and bearing witness to that, and the nation of Israel just went, you're not the guy. But false Christ will come along, just like the Antichrist. Part of the great deception in the last days is that the Antichrist will come and everyone's going to worship him as the quote-unquote the Messiah. It's interesting that if you go back into ancient history, Jewish history, they knew from their own, from the Torah and the law, they knew that the Messiah would be, as an example, the Son of God, the Son of David. Now they believe he's quote-unquote just going to be a man. And that man will, their litmus for Messiahship will be, he'll be the one that will allow them or arrange for them to build the third temple in Jerusalem. And he'll broker a peace treaty between Israel and all their enemies. So the man that can do that will be worshipped as the Messiah. Now, if you guys want to turn those fans off in the back, knock yourself out if it's too windy or cold back there. But you think about the last, I don't know, three or four presidencies in the United States. Foreign policy has been wrapped all around trying to broker a peace deal between Israel and their neighbors. I think it goes back to Eisenhower, that every president since then has one way or another during their administration tried and failed. You know, Jimmy Carter's big deal, then, you know, Ronald Reagan tried it for a little while, not as long as the others, and then Bill Clinton tried, and then both the President Bushes have tried, and we see our own president embroiled in that right now. None of them have ever succeeded. But the man that does succeed, that brokers peace and allows the temple to be rebuilt, he'll be worshipped as the Messiah. That's worshiping the accomplishments of man as opposed to worshiping the accomplishments of God. It's giving God's glory, robbing it from God and giving it to somebody else. I think there'll be a stiff price to pay for all that. It's interesting, the phrase Antichrist. The word, the prefix anti has two meanings. It means opposed to, which is the common usage of it, or the common definition, but it also means in place of. And it's interesting that even when we get to the end times, you look at the man that's known as the Antichrist, the political leader, he's the Antichrist. He's opposed to God. But the false prophet, he's also Antichrist, but he's in place of. And the Antichrist himself will demand, you know, to be worshipped as God in place of God in the temple. And that's when the Jews' eyes will be opened in those last days. So again, you know, I think about what John wrote, you know, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God. In verse 6 it says, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, wars don't mean the end of the age. It's only the beginning of the signs. And it's interesting. I'm trying to think, you know, trying to, you know, be at least an average student of history. You know, I remember about World War I. I can talk about World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War. But you look at our history, when was there a time when there wasn't war? I mean, before that was the Civil War, the War of 1812, the War of Independence, and that's just our own country. You know, there's always a war going on somewhere, it would seem. And so when we see the things about wars, again, it's not the end of the age, it's just the beginning of those signs. Later, from a Jewish perspective, they would later hear about, it's funny, they heard about the Roman troops that were gathered around Jerusalem in the siege prior to the destruction, then the destruction itself, but most of the disciples were already dispersed themselves. See, they followed the great commission that Jesus had given them in Matthew 28:20. He says, go out to all the world, all the nations, and make disciples of men. And so what happens? You know, Peter, he died, according to church tradition anyway, in Rome. And all the other disciples or apostles, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, only a couple of them actually died in Israel. But they were all gone and dispersed. In fact, the ones that were killed actually before AD 70. And so they heard about the destruction of the temple and all those things when they were in foreign lands. And it's interesting, when they heard about that, they go, wow, what he said is true. And that must have just, once again, affirmed God's word to their own hearts. Then in verse 7, it says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. So there'll be war and strife, etc., and all these kinds of different things, resulting, the result, really, of rejecting the Prince of Peace. And again, you know, nations against nations. We had World War I and World War II, where for the first time, almost every nation on earth was somehow involved in a war, you know, and a lot of people died. But famines. It's interesting today that there are still famines, as an example, in parts of Africa and Asia. And even though all these different aid groups will ship food by the boatload to these places, people are still starving because it never gets off the docks. It never gets distributed to the people. The pirates and the governments and everybody else get a hold of it before the poor people actually get the food. And it goes onto the black market. And so it's amazing to me that these kinds of famines are still taking place. And we're even seeing famines in the sense that are orchestrated or even organized. I mean, do you realize that our farmers in the United States are paid not to grow wheat, or ranchers are paid not to produce milk from cows? They make more money from barren land than they do from producing crops. The United States was the breadbasket of the world at one time. And we still are to a great extent. But our potential has been tuned way down because, you know, when commodities go down, the supply, the price goes up. Somebody's making money on that. The scarcity of food. And it's amazing to me, even in our day and culture, how much it costs for a loaf of bread. You know, you go to Safeway, what's it cost? $2 or $3 for a cheap loaf and $5 for just a regular loaf of bread. And we're in a nation that produces more wheat than anybody else in the world. It's crazy. Or has the potential to produce more wheat than anyone else in the world. Talk about pestilence. You know, you look at the rise of AIDS and HIV and all that stuff and bird flu and swine flu and all these different things that, you know, remember last year, year and a half ago, what a big deal swine flu, but that's politically incorrect. We can't call it swine flu, so we call it HN1 virus, H1N1 or HI, whatever it is, swine flu. And what a huge deal that was. Where is it today? Where are all the coffins from all the people that died from that? You know, it's a huge scare. Everybody got vaccinated and stuff. But again, these pestilence earthquakes, you know, we've seen the charts. You've probably all seen them with the frequency of earthquakes is getting higher and higher and higher to the point where it's almost vertical now. But it's interesting. Now they're having earthquakes in places like Arkansas and New York and in Ohio. See, it used to be that California was known for, like, don't go to California. I'm afraid of the earthquakes, you know. So you get these people back in the Midwest that are afraid to come because of the earthquakes. And meanwhile, we're all so used to them, we don't care anymore, sleep through them. But now they're having earthquakes in the Midwest. You know that last week in northern Arizona, they had 4 tornadoes touch down that tore up like half a town. I mean, like, threw cars around and destroyed houses. Tornadoes in northern Arizona. That's supposed to happen, like, in Kansas, you know. And just weird, wacky weather. Huge storms like Katrina, the tsunami that hit Thailand. You know, we could go on and on forever about just the weird, you know, weather patterns that are changing. They're so worried about global warming, they forget about all the other junk that's going on. But to me, it's amazing. It's the fulfillment, really, what Jesus was talking about. And Paul describes this in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Paul, before, he talked about all these things being like birth pangs, that they would come suddenly and just go, you know, and all of a sudden it's on, you know, it can't stop it. And Paul kind of takes on that theme when he says in Romans 8, 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And, you know, I remember watching my wife be in labor and some other people be in labor. You know, it starts off like, you can talk a little bit. I'm just a little dilated. But like 4 hours later, it's like, you know, they're going at it. And it's like, it just gets stronger and stronger and stronger. But it leads up to something. It leads up to a big event. And that's what's taking place even now. Another kind of related scenario, maybe a parallel scenario, is in Revelation chapter 6 when the seals begin to be opened up. And when the first seal is open, it's the white rider, or the rider on the white horse. And oftentimes people think it's the second coming of Jesus. And it looks like it at first, but, you know, he's not carrying a sword. He's carrying a bow and arrows. Darts are the weapon of the enemy. And he looks like, you know, a false Christ, really. But basically the rider is coming to conquer. Then the second seal, it's a red horse, and he takes peace away from the earth. And there wasn't that much peace anyway, but a lot of people kill each other. Then the third seal is broken. It's the black horse of famine. And then the fourth seal, it's the pale rider, the pale horse, and pestilence comes in. But it's all the same things that Jesus kind of talked about what's going to lead up to, quote unquote, the second coming. And so that's something, again, that's not going to take place. We know, that's kind of the cool part. We know that the second coming is after the Great Tribulation. We know that the Great Tribulation is after the rapture. So what are we looking for? We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the second coming of Jesus. I pray it would come quickly. I pray that Jesus would come quickly. That means that the rapture will come sooner. So we're looking for that great day when Jesus calls us to be with him. And that's why we have to be ready at a moment's notice. I mean, are you ready tonight? Are you ready, you know, right now? Because it could happen just like that. And so that causes each of us, I think, to live our life in such a way that we're always ready. Just like the children of Israel when they're called out of Egypt. Remember the Passover? They didn't have the big feast and they sat down and relaxed. They said, no, no, no. Put your clothes on, put your shoes on, put your staff in your hand, and eat this meal and be ready to walk out the door. And I think that's where we're at. God says, you know what, be ready, be prayed up, be studied up, and be ready to go through the hatch, you know, because it's coming. It's coming quick. Now, verses 8 and 9, all these are the beginning of sorrows. It's interesting the choice of words there. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That speaks really of the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year tribulation time period. And so that is truly a time of sorrow. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you and shall you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Again, the turning point, the transition here is the rapture, the start of the tribulation time period. But it's interesting that from the time of Jesus until now, the nation of Israel, whether they were a nation or whether they were dispersed into different people groups, the Jewish people or the Jewish nation has seemingly always lived under persecution. I mean, it's interesting to me that, you know, I watched movies before that talk about, you know, anti-Semitism, and people will say, yeah, you guys crucified Jesus, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But they forget that Jesus was Jewish. You know, they're persecuting the Jewish people because of a Jew. And it's like we got to understand that the God that we serve and worship is Jewish. But it's been repeated in similar situations and conditions over the years. There have been different eras of persecution. You started off essentially with the 10 different, well, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees commissioned Paul to go out and lay waste to the church. It's estimated that the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, might have been responsible for up to 1 million or 2 million people dying. I mean, he was good at what he did. And then after that, the Roman emperors took over. There were 10 different seasons, or actually 10 different Roman emperors that persecuted Christians one by one, you know, in 10 different time periods. And again, they say that, you know, millions of Christians were martyred during that time. Then you go to the Inquisitions of the Dark Ages. And during the Inquisition, it wasn't just against Christians, it was also against Jews. You think about even Crusades. I mean, that's why the Jews today still are very wary of Christians, because the Crusaders came in. It wasn't just a war against Islam. When they got to the Middle East, they took over Jerusalem and started killing all the Jews and doing horrible things to them. Even to the modern-day persecutions. I mean, the communist Chinese government has tried to stamp out the Christian church in their midst, and all other religions for that matter. But they've persecuted the Christian church. Think about Islam and how they've, you know, different governments in Africa, in Sudan, the wholesale slaughter and martyrdom of Christians because of their faith. You know, all these things are still taking place even today. But because of that, we look forward to the rapture of the church. Again, that's the trigger. That's when things really start happening. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, let no man deceive you, because that's the big issue, right? Not being deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. That word falling away in the Greek is the word apostasia, from which we get our word apostasy. And the word apostasy means turning away from the faith. In other words, there's going to be a great apostasy, a great turning away from the faith. And what's the faith being spoken of? Christianity, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It says, there shall come a falling away or an apostasy that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple showing himself that he is God. Basically, it's describing the abomination of desolations. But again, the word Antichrist fits here because it's in place of God and opposed to God all at the same time. Verse 9, and they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Again, this application, even though there's an application for Christians, he's speaking predominantly of the nation of Israel. And That brings to mind what Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know, it's one thing to be persecuted at work because you're weird, you know, or you don't measure up, you know, your job performance stinks, and so your supervisor's on you. That's just from being, you know, a bonehead. But I heard a testimony just this morning about a man that gave a book about Christianity to his boss because his boss asked for it. And then the next week, the boss turned around and began to persecute him. Began to, you know, everything he did was wrong after that. And for a couple of years until he left, basically got hounded by the guy and talked, you know, all kinds of bad things about him to, you know, his coworkers and stuff, all because he gave him, quote unquote, a Christian book. And I'm thinking, man, that was a pretty lightweight Christian book. What if you'd given him the Bible? You know, probably would have come in and done worse. But it is interesting, though, the bias in our culture and community against Christians just in general. In verse 10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. When it says many shall be offended, it means many will be stumbled. Many will turn from their faith because of these things. You know, along with the deception, there's that general apostasy or turning away from the faith. That's one of the things that will mark the last days, is a turning away from the faith. And it's interesting that, you know, people oftentimes seem to get more and more, quote unquote, spiritual. You know, you hear that phrase, oh, they're a very spiritual person. When I hear that, it's a red flag. Because spiritual could mean Buddhism, it could be spiritism, it could be all kinds of goofy things. When someone says, yeah, they're really a grounded Christian, that's when I go, ah, okay. That means they're into the Word of God and they're walking in the ways of Jesus. There's a huge difference between that and being, quote unquote, spiritual. You know, because you could be holding a seance and be spiritual, you know. But again, there's that time of apostasy that's going to mark this time that Jesus is talking about just before his coming. And it will be a time of betrayal and hatred. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first few verses, it says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And it's funny, we could go down, this is like a checklist of our culture today. You know, men will be lovers of their own selves. That's called selfish, okay, beyond all things. Covetous, give me more, I want more material stuff. That's all we have. That's why the storage industry has boomed in our culture. You know, that's why there's these little storage things and people have to have them because they can't keep all their junk in their own house. You know, boasters, proud, blasphemers, people that will speak against God. It's amazing to me how in public people will blaspheme the name of God, how they will say things against God purposefully. Disobedient to parents. We could talk about that for 8 more hours if you young people want to. But you know, one trip across the high school campus will make that abundantly clear. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. I remember, I don't know, maybe it was 20 years ago or so, when the first time that I remember anyway, hearing about a parent killing their children, like in a murder-suicide kind of deal, or children killing their parents. I remember it was like a shock. It was like, whoa, no way, made national news. Now it's like a run-of-the-mill thing as it goes back and forth. Why? There's no natural love between a lot of people and their children or their children and their parents and so forth. It's crazy. Domestic violence is, I think, very much the same thing. Truce breakers. You know, people don't keep their word anymore. That's why we have these big old long contracts, you know. And, you know, to abide by their agreement, whether it's the marriage agreement, you know, and divorce being so high even among Christians, or simply paying their debts. You know, people agree to say, you know, I'll buy this and I'll pay you for it, and they don't. They just bail out and declare bankruptcy or whatever. And I don't know. Josephus describes in graphic detail the destruction and the siege of Jerusalem. But one of the things he describes, he says that the Jews killed more Jews than the Romans did. You hear that? The Romans laid siege to the city, but the Jews were fighting amongst themselves behind the wall and killing each other. They killed more of each other than the Romans did. The Roman killed who was left and took a bunch prisoner. But it says the Jews were fighting over food. They were fighting over, you know, gold and all kinds of crazy stuff. And they were betraying each other, trying to give each other up to the Romans. And he goes on and on about what they did to each other. To me, that's a surprising fact. But it fits with the last days. In verse 11, it talks about false prophets. And what is a false prophet? A false prophet falsely represents God and or twists the word of God. You know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first two verses, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious," like this great King James word, it means to be destructive or shamefully, deliberately immoral, "their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Doesn't that sound like the faith movement today? I mean, and you go talk to, you challenge somebody on their bad doctrine or their false teaching, and the first thing they say, well, you know, do the prophets of God no harm, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's like, whoa. Number one, you're not a prophet of God. You're a false prophet. That means you should be stoned. And so it's grace that you're not dead right now. You know, but there's so many false prophets out there that claim to be speaking for God or godly ways, and they're leading the children, the sheep, astray. And that's why we have to be so, so careful. 1 Timothy 4:12. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." We're going to stop there tonight, but with this last reference, because there's such an exhortation not to be deceived. There's such an exhortation to be careful, and the warning that there will be many, many false prophets out there. Again, the only way that we're going to know that there are a false prophet is if we know the true prophet. When you know the true prophet, Jesus Christ, when we know his word, and we compare everything in context, you know, to the word of God, we will have the discernment that we need for those things. We have to be very careful that we don't, like it's talking about here in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, that we don't depart from the faith or give heed to seducing spirits, the doctrines of devils. We need to be careful that our conscience isn't seared with a hot iron. And if you think about that in a general sense, when you take a hot iron and you sear something, it develops scar tissue. And scar tissue is not flexible. Scar tissue is hard to penetrate. Like if you're going to get a shot or an injection, you don't do it through a scar. You go off to the side somewhere. And what that means to me is I want to do the opposite. I want to be tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. I want to be teachable and instructable in the ways of God, but at the same time to test what I'm being taught against the Word of God, comparing it to the Word of God. And if we do that, then we won't be deceived, because the Spirit of God living in us will affirm what we're receiving or what we're hearing, or he'll raise the red flag when we hear something that's not quite right. I'm sure you've all had that happen where you're talking with somebody and they begin to tell you something. And it could be just another, you know, well-meaning Christian, or it could be, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses trying to witness to you or whatever. And you hear it and you're going, and your mind is just kind of going, nah, you know, that's not right. You may not know why it's not right, but you just know it's not right. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit giving you warning. And so a lot of times people will say stuff to me and say, well, cool, can you show that to me in the Bible? You know, especially if you're suspicious. Hey, can you back that up through God's word? And then if they can't, see you later, you know, write it off. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 12 next week. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you do give us warning. Not only do you warn us, Lord, but you also give us the way to figure it out. And, Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts and our lives. Father, help us to be teachable. Help us to be yielded to the power of your Spirit, to be listening, Lord, when we hear a word behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it, when we turn to the right or when we turn to the left. Thank you, Father, for your guidance. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.